My first year of ministry, I was focused, hopefully, on God's glory alone. And after the second year of ministry, I began to read Romans 16, and I see how Paul, in that chapter, thanks 20 or more individuals. And Paul wanted to focus on God's glory alone. But he recognized that God's glory was being displayed in the life of his people and his church. And so as we look at our passage this morning, I want to begin by thanking you as believers. And I wanted to go slowly and see that in each pew, in each chair, on this side and on this side, I'm coming among friends. I'm coming with brothers and sisters in the Lord. The Bible calls us a family, the family of God. That's not our invention. That's God's definition. We are one in the body of Christ. And so I come in that love, and I come in that peace. It's because Jesus has given us that love. It's because Jesus has given us that peace. And so I wanted to come saying thank you for your kindness. Thank you for your focus on the Word and just so many values that I see here. I'll close this greeting by this point. Our first Sunday we came here, we got in the car and Samira said, I like the message and I like the service. And I said with a very firm conviction, I said with a very clear heart, this is where we need to be. This is where we need to be. The focus upon Scripture, on Christ and His glory, it really blessed my heart and my family. And so I thank you for your focus. And so our study this morning is in 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4. As you turn to 2 Corinthians 4, we will not look at the immediate background in the reading, but we will look at the background in the message. 2 Corinthians 4, we're going to see that we cannot understand this chapter without chapter 3, which we will look at. And at the close of this message, I thought here, you know, I have not tailored this message for our graduates, but I want to try my best to tailor it towards the graduates, because as graduates, this will be important for your future. It's important for our ministry as a corporate body, and it's important for our individual families and hearts. So 2 Corinthians 4, and we'll read verses 1 through 6, but our focus is on verses 1 and 2, then we'll pray. 2 Corinthians 4, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not faint or lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, dishonest, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice or tamper cunning, to tamper with God's word or handle it deceitfully. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers, to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God which is in the face of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we come to exalt you through the work of Christ. We thank you that the work of Christ is finished and complete. We thank you that you have sent the Holy Spirit into our hearts to give us spiritual life and to lead us into all truth. Father, we are here to thank you and to praise you. You have indeed kept your promise to Abraham, to every generation. You've kept your promise to Isaac and to Jacob. You've kept your promise to David. There is a king who is perfect and pleasing to you, and his name is Jesus. Father, we acknowledge that Jesus is the true prophet that Moses spoke of, and we are here not to listen to me, but to listen to your word. Jesus is the prophet, and he is the teacher, and we pray that he would transform our hearts today. Father, we thank you that Jesus is the true high priest. And so as we learn in Hebrews, we come boldly to the throne of grace to find help. Father, we come to find help in our time of need. We thank you, Father, that you began a good work in us and you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. And so we thank you, Father, that we can be confident in your word, in your promise. So I pray that you would guide us today and guard us and draw us closer to Christ. It is for the glory of Jesus we pray, and in his wonderful name, amen. We are familiar with Paul and his conversion in Acts. It would be things that we are already aware of. When Paul was converted, he faced much resistance and rejection. And we understand in Acts 9 that the Christians did not trust him. They were afraid. Saul was ravaging the church. It says that he was going house by house. There's a house. There's a house. There's a house. And he would drag the men and the women to prison. He was opposed to the gospel. We see that they laid the garments of Stephen at Saul's feet because Saul was a persecutor of the church. We could spend a lot of time looking at the fear of Saul. Ananias was afraid of him. Ananias told the Lord, "Lord, you know how much evil he's done, and he has threats and authority." So Ananias was afraid of him. Luke tells us in Acts 9 that the believers in Damascus did not trust him. Well, Paul, you've come here to really arrest us. That's your real motive. And they did not trust him in Damascus. And so they were skeptical. Even in Jerusalem, believers did not trust him, and they were afraid. So we see at his conversion, there was a lot of fear and a lot of distrust. But as you come to 2 Corinthians 4, those factors are not really related. They're not directly connected. The reason we know this is that Paul's conversion happened at least 15 years earlier. And I will not go through all the dates and all the timelines. It's easy to get lost in the dates and the timelines. But briefly, Paul was converted around 33 AD. Around 46 AD, he had his first missionary journey, which one chart says he had 1,200 miles of travel and went to 8 different cities in that journey. In his second journey, which lasted about 3 years, He actually went to Corinth, and he arrived there to plant this church. So the very fact that there's a church in Corinth was due to his ministry to plant. It says that he was actually in Corinth for 18 months. 18 months. They received Paul. They said, "Paul, we forgive your past. We're not afraid of you. We trust you. You've been here 18 months, and we believe the gospel. We receive the truth. We confess Christ for 18 months. They were friends and co-laborers. And in chapter 16, you can see the bond that he developed, the bond that was there. So when we say that Paul had a ministry here, it seems obvious to us. Paul, verse 1 says, therefore having this ministry. It seems obvious for us. But when you read the whole book of the whole letter of 2 Corinthians, suddenly it was not so obvious for the Corinthians. They were confused. "We're not certain, Paul. We have a lot of questions. We have a lot of doubts. We just don't really have a firm direction anymore." And they had a lot of challenges. So Paul writes this letter to address the questions, to address the doubts, to address this new challenge that was not based upon his persecution of the church, but based upon something new. So what was the something new? He has gone to Corinthians, the Corinth, and he has preached, and people received it, but he had to leave to go to other places. So he says, "You know what? I need to go to other cities to witness, to other cities to evangelize." And when he left, there was a small gap. You had teachers, you had a base. But when he left, now false teachers came into Corinth and said, "Guys, Paul's left, and you know, his message is bad. You know what? Paul's actually, he's not an apostle. And if he is, he's not as good as we are. He's not really superior." And they began all these accusations to Paul's apostleship and saying he's not of God. His message is wrong. His ministry is wrong. And you shouldn't follow him at all. And so Paul is away, and these people are bringing up gossip, accusations, and charges. And the Corinthians are in the middle. "Well, Paul, you're not here, but we do have a lot of people who are false teachers. They say that you're not an apostle. They say your message is bad. And we're confused. Who do we believe? Who do we trust?" And so Paul addresses that in this letter. He says in verse 1, "Therefore, having this ministry," he's saying we have a ministry. We have one. And we're going to look today that this ministry here is not a small M. We all have a ministry. You see in the news and in the papers, a ministry to the homeless, a ministry to the needy, a ministry to the poor. And that is a very generic and general term, and that's okay because minister means to serve. But Paul's not talking about the general ministry of service or the general ministry of benevolence in a very open way. He's talking about something more specific that he has. So he has a ministry, and it's being attacked, and he is responding to those attacks. I will not take you to 1 Corinthians, but in chapters 4 and also in chapters 1, we see that there is division already in that first letter. There's questions in that first letter. And so this is something that's dragging on. I've already written the first letter to address these questions, and I'm having to write a second letter to continue to defend the ministry. And this is not a ministry in a generic sense. This is something God-given. And so our second point is, not only did Paul have a ministry, that's the first point, but our second point is his ministry was God-given. I will not jump to application this quickly, but this happens in our own culture. There's plenty of congregations out there. There are plenty of ministries out there. Our roads and our towns and our state is full of a congregation or a ministry. But the question is, point number two, is this ministry God-given? Is it God-ordained by His Word, by Christ, by the Holy Spirit? And the point is, the false teachers were coming in and saying, this is not really a ministry that's God-given. This is something that Paul has invented of himself, that he has made of himself, that he is appointed himself. That was the accusation. And Paul is saying, I am not self-appointed. I am not self-invented. I did not start this ministry or project. This is something God-given, because it says in verse 1, therefore we have a ministry, so we do possess something. And how did we get it? Because we were bored? Or because we had a social agenda, a political agenda, or a moral agenda? We just had this idea we conjectured up in the back room? Not at all. He says, we have this ministry how? It was God-given by the mercy of God. That is God's mercy, and God gave it. God has sanctioned it through Christ. And so that was the accusation, that Paul was actually not an apostle. He's actually not of God, and his ministry is not valid because it's his own ideas and his own opinions. And so Paul was not facing issues related to Acts 9 in his persecution, but he was facing issues of teachers bringing in suspicion and direct conflict, direct opposition. And so I want to clarify here, what is verse 1 talking about, therefore having this ministry? And I have led you to believe, as is proper, that part of this ministry is his apostleship, because his apostleship is being attacked. You could look later in chapters 11 and chapters 12, which he goes into more detail in those two chapters. But let me read you just briefly parts of chapter 11. He says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. And he is not bragging in the flesh. He is not being arrogant, but he is defending his role as a servant of Christ. And I will give you one more. In 12:12, he says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience. And so three or four or five times in this letter, Paul defends his apostleship, that he is a servant of Christ, he is a true apostle, and that he is not inferior to these, quote, super apostles, that he is defending his office as an apostle. And I've led you to believe that because it's partly true. His apostleship was being attacked. But we started saying that we needed the context of chapter 3. And so if you would, turn with me to chapter 3, back one chapter, And chapter 3 gives a very clear presentation of what this ministry is. This ministry is not primarily his apostleship, though that's involved. His ministry was certainly not his benevolence. They don't mind benevolence. You can be benevolent all day. But what we're saying is your ministry is not God-given. It's actually your own ideas. And so in chapter 3, we actually learn the ministry of Paul. And I'm going to start at 3:3. And you show that you are a letter or epistle from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of God, of the living God, not on tablets of stone, like Moses, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, for our sufficiency is from God. And listen to verse 6. God has made us, God-given, God has made us competent to be ministers. There's the key word. What's he a minister of? Is he a minister of his apostleship? No. He's a minister of a new covenant promised in Jeremiah. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Verse 7, now if the ministry, there's again the second time, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, look at verse 8, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because the glory that surpasses it. For what if was being brought to an end came with glory? Much more, what is permanent have glory. And so there are more things he actually identifies in the next paragraph. But let me give you a summary of chapter 3. And the summary is going to focus on what is Paul's ministry. We're not talking specifically about his apostleship, but something different. It says in 3:6, made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant. The new covenant here is described of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And we see that it is a spirit described with glory. Verse 9, for if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it. And so what Paul describes in chapter 3, I'll give you a short summary here. The ministry he is describing is the ministry of Christ, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the ministry of a new covenant or promise, which works salvation written on the hearts. It's the work of a new birth, the work of Christ's righteousness. This ministry has exceeding glory and permanent glory. And so there's one word that we can use for this ministry, and that one word is the gospel, the good news. And so you're faced with this dilemma. Oh, Pastor, you said that they're attacking his apostleship. Are they attacking his apostleship, or are they really attacking the gospel? And here's what Jesus says in John 15, they hated me, and so therefore they will hate you. And so they hate the disciples because they hate Christ. And the reason his apostleship is being attacked is they don't like his message. And so it is attacking the gospel at the core. And in order to attack the gospel, they also attack the messenger. But the primary thing was the gospel and the message. So we have this ministry. It's by the mercy of God. It's God-given. And we do not lose heart. Later, in another message, we can look at the mercy of God in a very topical way. I'm not going to expand that. We do not lose heart. That will be a closing focus, a closing application. We do not faint. But for the rest of our time, I wanted to give an overview of verse 2. And this is where I want to make an appeal to the graduates. I forget where the graduates are sitting, but if you're still in here, I make this appeal that verse 2 become part of your life and part of your values and part of your priorities, as it is for this ministry and for the elders and the pastor here. That's one of the reasons I said this is where we need to be in the car, because I see this priority here. Verse 2 says, we have renounced. Renounced means to refuse. It means to speak out. We must speak up. We are going to renounce something and speak out to forbid something. I saw one commentary and I thought it was comical. He just said it means bid farewell. Bye-bye. You're not coming in this ministry. You're not coming in our life. You are not coming in our focus. We renounce something. And we see in this verse, Paul has a boldness and a bluntness and a candor here. It's very clear in the book that he is kind, he is loving, he is caring. But make no mistake, he is bold. We can be caring and bold. And so he renounces something. What does he renounce? We refuse or renounce to practice cunning. I believe the King James says craftiness, to be disgraceful or dishonest, shameful ways, ways of trickery. So I want to share one commentary real quickly. Paul used no slyful, artful methods to please men. That reminds me of Galatians 1. We're not here to please men. But the point is, they were not sly or artful. They were not here to gain applause or make merchandise of them. They did not lie in wait to deceive upon naive minds. They did not use fair speeches to deceive the simple. And I like this sentence here. They did not put on different forms or make different appearances in order to suit themselves to the different personalities and taste of men. So Paul is renouncing something that's disgraceful, dishonest, shameful, and trickery. We don't have time, but later in the chapter, I believe chapter 11, Paul says the Satan, the serpent, used cunning or trickery to deceive Eve. And so he says that's what Satan does. Satan is a liar. He has a crafty trick. He is dishonest. But what Paul says is just the exact opposite. We renounce. We refuse. We are bold that we will not use cunning or dishonesty or shameful ways. So Paul is being attacked in his apostleship. He's being attacked in his message. And he defends himself saying, listen, These are the accusations, but the truth is we have renounced disgraceful ways. So the next point was Paul's good stewardship by personal conduct. Paul's good stewardship by personal conduct. And there are loads of verses in this letter to talk about his conduct. I'll share one. There's two or three. In 7:2, he says, "Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one." And in 6:3, he says, "We've not put an obstacle in anyone's way, that no fault may be found with our ministry." And so several times he says, "We've wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. We've taken advantage of no one." And so our point is Paul's good stewardship of the gospel by his personal conduct. That was a charge, and he gives a defense. Our next point is Paul's good stewardship of the gospel by sound doctrine. In verse 2, he says, "We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word." The King James says, "to not handle the word of God deceitfully." If you would, turn back to 2:17. Turn back two chapters. In 2:17, this is a theme repeated. 2:17, for we are not like so many. So many is the quantity. We are not as many peddlers of God's word. They corrupt God's word. But we, says in verse 17, for we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, a commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. So our fifth point here is Paul's good stewardship of the gospel by sound doctrine. Paul says we are not here to tamper with the word, to use deceit in handling the word. We are here to rightly divide the word, as he tells Paul or Timothy later. I found this one commentary which I thought was brilliant, and I'll share why, because I saw a news program which documents this happening today in another nation. It has to do with imports and exports of olive oil, actually, but also olive oil and wine. So when I saw that news program 4 months ago, and then I saw this commentary, the light bulbs really came on. They are not peddlers of God's word. They are not corrupting God's word, and they are not handling the word of God deceitfully. This commentary is great. The proper idea is a small dealer of wine. Such persons were notorious, as they are now, of diluting their wines with water and compounding their wines with other substances than the juice, other than the juice of the grape, because they want to make money. And so he says, wine of all substances affords the greatest facility to dishonest tricks, and dealers of the article have the most fraudulent hearts. They corrupt and dilute the mixture, and they adulterate and corrupt the product. I saw the news program. It was about a 10-minute segment. They were talking about imports and exports of not only wine, but olive oil. And the administrator of the nation, commissioner, said, "It's a bad problem. People make a bottle, they put a label, they say it's olive oil, they say it's wine, but it's really not been tested. They dilute the olive oil with water and other cheaper chemicals. They dilute the wine with water and other additives. And so you import it, you export it, you buy it for a high price, And it tastes something like olive oil. It tastes something like wine, but you are paying really for a corruption. They are mixing, corrupting, and they are peddlers for money. They are diluting, and they are deceiving. And that happens in a material sense for people who are dishonest for money. But here it's happening in a sense of the gospel message, which is actually not the gospel anymore, because the false teachers are corrupting. They are peddling. They are looking for money and financial gain. The point here is Paul's defense. Paul says, we refuse to tamper. We refuse to have cunning. We will not be dishonest, and we will not be a peddler of the word. So he was a good steward by sound doctrine. And so there are many things in this paragraph of chapter 4 that we're going to look at later. I want to move to a section here of application. An application to our corporate ministry as a body of Christ, an application to our individual homes and families, and an application to our graduates who are here. Number one, we are not apostles, so please do not go call yourself an apostle. We have not seen the resurrected Christ. But we are Christians, and we are a church. And as a Christians and as a church, God has given us a ministry. I'm not talking about ministry with a lowercase m, that we are benevolent and kind, though we are benevolent and kind. I'm talking about God giving us a ministry with a capital M. It's a ministry God-given, which is the gospel. I want to emphasize that since it's God-given, God still owns it. He still defines it. He still governs it. We are only the stewards. And so today, dear graduates, today, you may have people attack you directly as a Christian. And the reason they are attacking you directly as a Christian is because at the surface and root, deeper, they want to attack your message. They attack Paul because they didn't like Paul's message. And it's very tempting that we become retaliatory on a personal level. But Paul was not doing that. Paul was saying, we're innocent. We are being faithful. We are being honest and true. We are being good stewards of God's word. And so, as Christians today, as a church, and as graduates, I challenge you to be a good steward in your personal conduct. That we can say by the grace of God, by the mercy of God, verse 1 says, by the mercy of God, by the mercy of God, I seek good conduct to be ripe and sincere before God. And our focus today, again, is the good stewardship of sound doctrine. I had a good conversation with a pastor, and I'll never forget this phrase. He said, the biggest problem with pastors, and he meant with all Christians, so the biggest problem with pastors and with all Christians is we want to be liked. And what he was driving at is because we want to be liked, well, maybe I should not be honoring the Lord, but be friends with these friends. I want them to be my friends. I want them to like me, so I'll change my behavior. And I want to be liked, so I'll be silent on parts of Scripture, or I'll change, or I'll adjust Scripture because I want to be liked. But that's the greatest danger, and that's the greatest problem. Paul says, I'm here to serve the Lord. I'm not here to be liked by the false teachers. I want to be kind, friendly, meek, and loving, but I'm not here to be liked. I'm here to be a servant of Christ. So I am here not to adjust doctrine. I'm not here to tamper or mishandle God's word for the sake of more attendance or more money or more results. You see, I am here to be faithful to God's word and not tamper. I will be a good steward by sound doctrine. We've already said that there's many false teachers out there even today. And I want to close with verse 1. Briefly, it's just an overview. By the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. I said we would close here. And I will bring this to our final point. Graduates and Christians and congregation, when people have slander, when people attack and accuse, Paul could be exhausted, and I'm sure he was exhausted. This is something really from my own personal life. When I was finishing the message, I saw that note. Paul spent 18 months in Corinth. He planted the church. He almost died and suffered and laid his life day by day. He prayed for them, and now he's got all these accusations. Wow, that would just knock you on your back. That would knock the wind out of you. You would be ready to just, I give up. I'm just not strong enough to press on. And all this gossip and rumor and slander and opposition, I'm tired of it. Paul says, by the mercy of God, we do not faint. We do not lose heart. We press on. We march on. And you say, how do we press on? How do we have that strength? Because we know the gospel of Christ. We know of his righteousness. We know because the Spirit has written it on our hearts. We know because of his promises are true. And so because we know the ministry, because we have the ministry, and we know the mercy of God, therefore we do not lose heart. Therefore we have strength. Therefore we have endurance. I pray that God would make us good stewards, and in that good stewardship, we would have endurance by the mercy of God.